Are there any questions?
A whole bunch here, aren't there? One of my first questions, that chapters 1 to the beginning of 3, is that roughly the 50 years that we... You mentioned that the Exodus started about 1446 or thereabouts, 40 years mm-hmm. later, just before the turn of the century. So from then until chapter 3, verse 8,
yep.
is about 50, 60 years. That's the yeah, generation of the elders.
Yeah, it's at least 50 years.
Yeah.
It might well be 60, but at least 50 years, because there's the 8 years that they serve. Is yeah. it the debt that's out, and there's an unknown time
yeah.
That's not listed, then they serve Kushan Rishathaim for 8 years, then Othniel with the rest that he brings in for 40 years. So there's at least 50 years, but yeah, it's a bit hard to specify that exactly in terms of length of time.
Yeah. It leads me to the second question I've got, which leads to a question I know Peter has. In verse 7 of chapter 3, in English it says, they forgot the Lord their God. And in the Hebrew, what's the sense of that forgetting? Is it a neglect or a reject? How active is it?
You're in chapter...
3,
yeah.
Verse 7.
Yeah.
They forgot the Lord their God. And serve the Baals and Asherahs.
It's a willful ignorance, right. Or they cease to care, depending on how you translate it.
Yeah, but it's deliberate.
There is a, like they cease to care, there's a deliberateness. They cause to forget Shekach. And so... from the root to mislay, but there's an obviousness to it.
Okay.
They choose to mislay where their allegiance lies.
Yeah. Which leads to Peter's question for you.
Yeah. I looked at the first verse in chapter 1. Yeah. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord. And they're asking, who of us are brave enough to go up? Who are you going to choose to go up against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered. So how did they get in touch with the Lord? We know when they were on the run throughout the wilderness, they were led by the cloud and the spirit of fire. How did they get communication?
Because the text is not explicit here, I think it's the ephod, the Urim and Tumim. And so it's probably Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who's alive at this point, who's leading them. And so they're standing. It might be Eleazar rather than Phinehas, his son, but Eleazar may already be dead. And so Phinehas, the grandson. And so they inquire of the Lord through the Urim and Tumim, those lights and perfections, or the two stones that are in the breastplate. That would be my estimation how they inquire, because particularly later on in the book, I mean, you see that comes back with the story of Gideon. The ephod comes back, and at the end of the book it comes back again.
And another question, as Russ was pertaining in chapter 3, verse 7, do you think the Israelites had already had intermarriage then, or they were influenced by different cultures or the social scene that was very common, what they were going through, as to worship other gods and not hear from God or worship him, their own true God?
Yeah, I think that comes in very early on. Because Israel rebels consistently during the years of the wilderness. There are 10 times that they rebel against Moses and against the Lord. So there is a very deliberateness about them. But you can see that kind of, not so much intermarriage, but in Numbers chapter 25, where Israel is dwelling at Shittim, at the plains of Moab. So they're on the other side of the Jordan, near the Dead Sea. And they're invited to worship the other Baalim, the other gods.
Yeah.
And so the Baal of Peor, but also the Asherah, though not explicitly mentioned, because of the sexualized worship by the Midianites, it's likely that that's where the start is. Mm. Yeah, for that generation.
Yeah. It's a shame they didn't recognize themselves as God's chosen people. I mean, he's given them all this land and promised inheritance and just do as I say and everything be right, but they've gone against him time and time again, as we've always seen.
It's a little bit like the church forgetting the grace that is bestowed upon us and us trying to work for our own salvation.
Yeah.
It's that same foolishness, and when we allow men to rule over what the Word of God says, rather than submit themselves to the Word, that's what you see these things happening. And Israel did it, the church is doing it. It's the reason why we do need that Messianic King to reign over us. It's a great pity that they don't truly repent, particularly in the book of Judges. That's such an awful thing to realize. Yeah. Mm. Any other thoughts?
I'm thinking of the experience and the influence of the angel of the Lord having to speak to them himself.
Hmm.
I've done this for you in the past. Why are you going back on your covenant with me? You know, they've copped it straight up in even chapter 2 here, straight away. That's amazing.
Yeah, it's God steps down and they're not quite aware. Because at this stage, I don't think they know. There is this little bit of an unclarity over whether they understand that it's the Lord Himself. All the people of Israel do lift up their voices and weep, like Bochim, weeping, the place of weeping, but they don't quite realize. That it's God Himself that is standing. They don't quite have a concept of a triune God at this point. But they do understand that he's the representative of God who's standing there. And temporarily they sacrifice to the Lord and come back.
Just pick up my previous question, Paul. In chapter 2, verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Do rabbis or other scholars have any explanation for why the stories at least were not passed on or were not heeded?
Like to some degree, God doesn't have grandchildren.
Mm.
And so each generation, each individual within that generation must affirm for himself the faith. And it's a generation that doesn't want to do that. They don't want to serve, they don't want to worship. And certainly don't own God in any way that he was their deliverer.
So perhaps not so much a problem of not being taught as not being willing to learn.
Yeah, possible, yeah.
The stress and strain of having to actually fight for what's been given to you. Or a laziness.
It's a generation that has now entered the land.
Mm.
The God that has delivered them came out of Egypt, and so now they're here. And very quickly, instead of Dugatli influencing the Canaanites, it's the Canaanites that now influence Dugatli, or the people of Israel. And so very quickly, they don't know the Lord, they don't realize what he's done, and at that point they do evil, they serve the Baals, and so they abandon, and that's in verse 12, and so they go a step further. It's one thing not to remember. It's another thing to abandon.
Yeah.
So there's this progression. And so initially they did evil in the sight, but now God responds by becoming angry.
Mm.
And so they provoke him to anger.
Yeah. It's what we live with today too, isn't it?
Yeah, it applies in a sense both to Israel. And so, for instance, if you look at the horrific events for 2 years ago, but Israel hasn't repented. Israel hasn't turned back to the Lord.
Mm.
They haven't realized that what they did there was wrong, and what they are doing at large is wrong. Mm. But it could also be applied to the church in the sense of, if we look at some of the, I mean, we earlier mentioned the New Zealand Baptists, that what the Australian Baptists are not that far off, or the Anglican Communion, particularly the new appointment with the Archbishop of Canterbury, I think we are provoking the Lord to anger too. And I think will he find faith in the end? And the answer is yes, there will be a remnant, but the majority of the people are clearly not there.
Mm.
And when you think about the book as a whole, it's very negative. But if you would have inserted Ruth not as a separate book, but as a chapter within it, because the book of Ruth really falls right in the middle of this book.
Mm.
It would have been that positive note where you go, ah, yes, there is some positiveness here. But because it's not in the book, we don't quite read it that way. Mm.
Sometimes I do think that, would it have been overwhelmed by the other chapters perhaps? There's so much horror show around it, even if it had been set in context, would it be the bright beacon?
It's hard to know why the two appendixes are not inserted in the right place, because there are clearly two sections within at the end of the book that are really not, they don't occur at the end, they actually occur much earlier on.
Mm.
And so the story of Micah could have been put around chapter 4 or 5, and the Levite and his concubine around the same time, and the story of Ruth as well. But for some reason, whether it was Samuel or another compiler, kept them distinct or added them later on as supplements, and Ruth became a separate scroll. And I think to some degree, Ruth as a separate scroll also makes sense because it's celebrated at the feast of, or remembered at the feast of Pentecost.
Mm.
And so it's a yearly read at that time, while the rest of the book isn't read out in the synagogue on a yearly basis.
Yeah.
And so it makes sense not to have to roll through the whole and just get to that section.
Mm. Last time I was sharing Judges with my young people, we made the connection. The Judges finishes with the tribe of Benjamin, and early on in Samuel we have Saul anointed as the first king, who's a Benjamite. So we sort of made that connection. The Judges narrator was setting up a frame, preparing for that, and perhaps the Micah episode also functions like that with the apostasy of Eli's sons. So whether that's sit there as a kind of bridge between the two books. So, as you said before, Ruth The Hebrew text is not part of the series, as it were, but it's a separate scroll.
Yeah. Yeah, it could well be to keep them distinct from Judges. It could well be, in terms of the priestly connection, I wouldn't necessarily, because I don't see the priestly connection clearly in Ruth.
Yeah, no, I'm leaving Ruth out of it, just the Micah chapters 17, 18, with Micah and the Danites, just the way the priesthood is viewed. And then you've got Eli's sons at the beginning of Samuel.
Yeah.
It's a very mercenary approach to priesthood.
Yeah. Could well be.
Don, any thoughts, questions?
No, not really. It's a bit early at the moment.
A bit early?
Early in the
introduction, yeah.
Keith? It's a rough introduction. Normally, if you do chapter by chapter, it becomes a little bit easier, but we don't have that many chapters that many hours to go through. The next week it'll be a little bit easier because we'll be much more concentrated, and so we'll look at Deborah, Barak, and Yael as the main characters. And so we'll, to some degree, we're in more familiar territory because most people will know bits and pieces of those stories.
But we'll have a bit more of a framework there.
Gideon and Sons will be hard because there's a lot of material. And then we'll really focus in chapter, which will be a little bit easier again because we'll slow down for individuals after that.
Keith, Gabrielle, Joyce, Grace, Joy, any thoughts, questions? Yes, Gab?
No, I've got one thing to say.
Okay.
So next week, read ahead up to the Song of Deborah. It'll be helpful. So up to chapter 5, afterwards, it'll be easier because we've laid the foundation now, and so we're starting to look at individuals. And so Deborah, Barak, we'll look at where they're from, who they connect with, particularly Al, and that connection will be explored a bit further with Jethro, the father-in-law, who's who.
So one side is good. We've got the major figures, as you've got listed there. When you go through Judges, there are some who barely get two verses. And you wonder why the narrator actually even bothered telling us.
Yeah, and I think when you read through the book of Hebrews, if you look at it, it is because by faith. So these characters, even though they like Tola, I mean, we virtually know nothing about Tola, yet by faith he. And I think that it's that counterpart that is explained really in the book of Hebrews. And so it's the same for us. Like most of us don't have, we're not presidents or mayors of city or anything like that, but we too have a role to play in the kingdom, however big or small that is.
Yeah. So it's worth acknowledging, that's for sure. Okay. Last call for questions, comments, thoughts?
I've got a question.
Okay.
Right, when Paul was talking about Israel and what happened lately, and you say that the Israelites still didn't repent, And I mean, similarly, like in the Christian societies as well, I mean, we are Christians, you know, so many Christians by name, I mean, they don't know how to repent, they never heard about repentance. So, how do I understand Yom Kippur? Is that a general repentance day in Israel? Or is it just another celebration?
Yeah, Yom Kippur is the day of covering, or the day of atonement, as it's commonly translated. And on that day we have five services in the synagogue. And so these are prescribed prayers within it. There's including prayers of repentance and contrition, the Ashanu, one of the great prayers, we are guilty, and then we beat our breast. But it's not an individual repentance over what I have done. And so that element is missing. And the second thing is we don't have an atonement. And so the rabbis have replaced the atoning work that was done by the priest with blood to good deeds, the giving of charity, those kind of things. And it really then breaks down the point that God is making, the cost of sin. And the first step back is to restore that relationship. And one of the Rabbi Sachs once stated that God may appear away on holiday, but he is near. But when you ask most Jewish people, where is God? They don't know. And if you, I mean, I've never done it, and I don't think we should do it. But if you would ask them in an exit poll at the end of the Day of Atonement, do you feel forgiven? I think most of them would say, I don't know. I hope so. Mm-hmm. And that's because there is no individual, I repent of my sin, and here's my atonement. I get my forgiveness based on my good deeds. And you and I both know that our good deeds are not that good, to say the least. And so
Isaiah tells us that all our good works are done in us by him.
Yeah, it's the works that he begins in us and fulfills through us are the good deeds. Yeah. And my own good deeds are like filthy rags. And so it's that difficulty that we recognize because we have found the one who's both the atoner and the atoning. And so the atoner is the Lord Jesus because he, as a high priest, Hebrews 7 to 10, brings in the atonement, that's his own blood, and so he's the one who atones for us. And I think because of the lack of that within Judaism, they will not recognize that until they see the need for blood repentance for their own personal sin. But there are some great prayers in it, but there's no personal aspect. There's no, he is our God, not my God. That aspect isn't there.
So it goes back all the time, as you understand it, as if you want Christian believers, as that personal relationship with God. I mean, some believers understand that and they have that personal relationship with God. So it is not in the general Hebraic population. There is nothing really personal. It is general. Is that correct or?
Yeah, there is no concept of a personal direct relationship except through the prayers that we offer. But that's not what he's talking about at all. And so in John 3, when he talks to Nicodemus, he makes clear that Nicodemus must be born again. Now, Nicodemus does understand some of what that is, but he doesn't quite understand that it's a transference of allegiance from one kingdom to the next. That still needs to be given to him. And so that's why Paul in the New Testament talks about that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that's as individuals that happens, not as the collective.
Thank you.
It's the righteous that will inherit the kingdom. In rabbinic Judaism, all Israel will be saved based on the merits of Abraham. Abraham sits at the gates of Gehenna, at the gates of hell, and if any Israelite is assigned there to by God accidentally, he is sent back by Abraham on the basis of his merits. The reality is that that's not true. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that. And the Old Testament is full of that, but it's just not seen. But we need, as individuals, be delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of His Son. But at this point Israel doesn't quite, because they, in Luke 19, they say, we don't want this man to reign over us, and they make it clear that whoever the Messiah is not Jesus, and we don't want that man. And because of the rejection of the king, a veil came over them, and to some degree, it's always over people who've chose not to respond to the light that was given, and depending on how far in, as a Calvinist or an Armenian, you are, you see more of the hand of God or more of your response, and I'll leave that to people with greater minds than mine. But whatever light we've been given, we must respond, and Israel was given a lot of light, and to whom much is given, much is required. And they chose not to respond, and so they remain in darkness.
It's exactly the situation we've got here in the beginning of Judges. Perfect.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, I remember when the word it says, like, you know, they asked Moses, we don't want God to speak to us, let him speak to you, and you tell us what he wants, you know. That really portrays, like, the status of the general population, of the world population, of the, you know, it's just not in particular the Jews or something. So it's quite true that in our days it is the same, you know, that we don't want God, you know, we don't want God to speak to us. That is equivalent to we don't want God to hear.
Now, we love darkness more than we love light, and we need to have that transformation of the mind that says we don't want darkness, we need light, we need to be part of the kingdom and seek His glory. And in our natural self, that's always that struggle, that you know, we don't want that, we prefer darkness.
I mean, in our evangelism, I mean, just that point is so necessary to say God is near. I mean, just the main thing is to, you know, speak to Him, have that, you know, build up that personal relationship with Him. God is here, God is present, you know, as she said before, God is everywhere, you know. But, yeah, sadly, not many respondents yet.
It's not until God pours out His Spirit, the Spirit of repentance upon Israel, that all Israel will be saved. But that will not happen until the very end, and by that stage, 2/3 of Israel will be lost. And it's the reason why we should pray for our government, that when we have godly government, they will give more support and lend more support to Christian works. And that makes evangelism easier rather than the persistent opposing. A couple of years ago, we went to Adelaide to hand out gospel tracts. We did that in every city, major capital city. But in Adelaide, we were not allowed to do it in the CBD area. And the last couple of years, we've been banned from various universities too. And I think it's we need godly government that says, no, the exchange of ideas must be free, and so you must be able to share the gospel. And if they're offended, they're offended. Mm. But these days, even the idea of offending somebody is offensive, and so you know a lot of people are afraid to share the gospel. And we need a new generation that is willing to stand up and share
I might call it an evening there, Paul.
Say that again?
Perhaps we should call it an evening at this point.
Sure.
A few closing prayer for us. We'll meet again next week.
Father, as we looked at the opening of the book of Judges, we realized that Israel did evil, but so have we. And so we pray for both Israel and ourselves, for our churches that we belong to. We ask for mercy. Mm. Mercy upon them and mercy upon us, Lord, that we may repent and turn back to the Lord our God, to recognize that the angel of the Lord then spoke, and that the Spirit of the Lord still speaks to us today. Mm. Lord, help us to remain closely aligned to your word, that we may know what you say, rather than the sanctified imagination that they followed and that many of the churches are now starting to follow. Father, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith, the one who leads us and the one who atoned for our sins. Father, we pray for that grace upon us. Give us clarity of thought for next week, that we may understand the story of Deborah, Yael, and Barak. May we see, Lord, the reason why the author gave us this book. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Amen.